Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for the rain. We pray that you'd keep people safe on the roads as they come this morning, and that you would give us a great morning together as we spend some time again considering our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and as we worship and adore him and you and Holy Spirit. Would you now grant us your presence, your power, your the clarity that we need to understand what you've told us in your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So welcome to all of you. This is the fifth class on the study of Christ, Christology. And as I said a moment ago, if you missed any of the classes, they are all online. The classes that are going on in the sanctuary are online as well. So you can listen to both. I would say Brett Hawley is our best teacher here at the church. Though he's not on the pastoral staff, he probably could be. really one of our best teachers, a student of the Bible. So if you've missed any of those classes, I would encourage you to listen to them. Also, Mark Lauterbach, one of our new staff members, is teaching in there as well, taking some of the load off of Brett, and he's also a great teacher. So I want to encourage you to check in on that class. We are studying Christology for the purpose of what? Let's remind ourselves. Let's remind each other. Why are we studying the doctrine of Christ?
It's our foundation.
It's our foundation to know him. What was Matt's stated purpose at that first class, if you were here? What's the ultimate goal?
Christ.
To know Christ.
In us.
Christ in us. And to worship, right? To worship him. To be better equipped to worship him more fully. If you... you might say, or you might have heard people say... just forget all that doctrine and just give me Jesus. Just give me Jesus. Stop trying to fill my life with doctrine or fill my mind with doctrine. Just give me Jesus. I just want to love Jesus. I just want to worship Jesus. Well, if you don't have the doctrinal foundation, if you don't really understand who Jesus is, then what kind of Jesus are you worshiping? How deep is your worship? We want to dive deep into the glories of our Savior Jesus Christ, and so that's the primary purpose of this class. And I'll just put a plug in for the class that will follow this class, and that's a class on worship. It's going to be the only class offered in the spring, March, April, and May. We're hoping all of the congregation will come because we're going to talk about each element that we use in worship, each part of the worship service, to explain why we use them, what the purpose is, and what the whole goal is of our worship service. So plan on attending that, plan on cajoling and encouraging others to be there as well. All right, so our study of Christ today, we're going to talk about union with Christ. Remember, there's four central things, four central points that we want to make sure we're clear on when it comes to a study of Christ, and that is his divinity, which we looked at before Christmas, his humanity, the union of those two natures in one person, which is what we're going to hit today, and then the distinctiveness that remains even though they're united. So we're going to look at that next week. But today is the union that the two natures of Christ have. Come on in. Never too late. But you may want one of these. Did you get one? So, union with Christ. And what we're going to take a look, not just at how the two natures are united in Christ, but also how we are united with Christ and how vital it is to understand that. So, first of all, one person, two natures. One person, Jesus Christ, two natures, fully divine, fully human, which we looked at the last 2 weeks. How are those two united in this one person? Well, again, we are the recipients of a great deal of work that took place in the early centuries of the church as they dealt with some of the heresies that were being taught, that were being raised, and the councils that were called to answer them or give a response. So we're the beneficiaries of a lot of work. We're not really battling out fine points of Christology yet today. We've settled most of that in the church. And in saying that, we still realize that there are some differences that we hold that do divide us. For instance, the Eastern Orthodox Church, right? They have a different view of Christ in some finer distinctions than we do, that back in 1054 caused them to separate from the Western Church. Should those separations, those divisions, still remain today? That's a topic for another conversation at another time. So, today, union with Christ. What were the controversies? There are two that I listed there. First was Nestorianism, and then Eutychianism. So, I wanted to try to figure out how I could capture these two the best. So, I'm just going to read to you from Justo Gonzalez's church history book. Again, this is a two-volume. You can find it in one volume. Very readable, very clear. I used it. Luke used it. So it was used 15 to 20 years apart, two different seminaries. So it is widely used. It's a good reference book. So Nestorius, his biggest issue was on the use of the term theotokos. I don't have that written in your notes, I don't think, but so theotokos, the bearer of God. So in reference to Mary, he did not like calling Mary the bearer of God or the God bearer. He preferred Christotokos. So he preferred using this term to describe rather that it was Christ that she bore, not God that she bore, which led to his saying, or his holding to this. So in order to explain this position, Nestorius declared that in Jesus there were two natures and two persons, which is a bit odd. But he said one divine and one human. The human nature and person were born of Mary. The divine were not. What he meant by this is not altogether clear. For the terms, person and nature could be used with different meanings, but his enemies immediately saw the danger of dividing the Savior into two beings whose unity consisted in agreement rather than in any real joining together. Soon, many others were convinced that Nestorius' doctrines were indeed dangerous. So, he believed two natures, two persons, that they really weren't united. How that was worked out in the one person of Jesus Christ, how Nestorius actually believed that took place, as Gonzalez says, is not really clear. And what occurred, as often does with a teaching like this, was he was countered, and the man who primarily rivaled Nestorius was a man named Cyril of Alexandria. Alexandria is down in what's known as modern-day Egypt, so there was already quite a schism between the Alexandrian churches and the Antiochian churches, so the northern churches, so the north versus the south began there. So Constantinople was the seat of power, right? And so that was a northern church. It generally held to Antiochian theology. And there was this this distinction between two schools of thought. And so Cyril of Alexandria took Nestorius to task and countered his approach. Now, MacLeod, who I've had his book in here before, it's on your list, The Person of Christ, excellent book. MacLeod says this about Cyril. He is one of the most able propagandists and unscrupulous ecclesiastics in Christian history. And when he died, a contemporary letter suggested that a large, heavy stone be placed at his tomb, lest he provoke the dead so much that they send him back. So that was what was said of Cyril. So Cyril was a much better theologian than Nestorius, and was able to argue his points in a much finer fashion, but was not particularly diplomatic or kind in his approach, and was seen as this arguer, which didn't do his position any favor. So Nestorianism was considered a controversy. It was countered by Cyril, and Marcion, who was emperor at the time, called the Council of Ephesus in 431, called the Second Council of Ephesus in 433. Neither one of those really fully settled the issue that Nestorius had raised. The issue of Eutychianism also was a problem that those councils addressed. So one of the things that occurred with Nestorius was, in reality, his teaching on Christ was actually more, you could say, orthodox, was more correct than Cyril gave him credit for. So you could say that Nestorius was not a Nestorian. He really was not guilty of the things that Cyril ended up accusing him of. But in the process, these kinds of things, again, these were worked out in God's providence when the church was relatively small, relatively limited to a geographic region, the Eastern Mediterranean and that whole area. And they were able to have these councils come together. Today, to do a worldwide council to try to dispute these things would be extremely problematic. So in God's providence, these things were worked out early on. And so we had these councils, Council of Ephesus, 431. Let me just say a little bit about Eutychianism, and then we'll talk about the Council of Chalcedon that actually did bring some correction. So Eutyches, or Eutychus, was really not a very good theologian. He was quite inept. He was declared a heretic early on. Basically, while the Orthodox Church was saying Christ exists in one person with two natures, fully human, fully divine, Eutychus said he was one person of two natures, and the key word there is of, not in. So it was of two natures, and really what he did was his thought was developed to the point where he came up with what was called a tertium quid, a third thing. So 1 + 1 = 3. It's a third thing. He's not fully human. He's not fully God. He's a third thing that in some way, at some times is human, sometimes is divine. And that when you look at Scripture, you can say, well, at this point, he's speaking out of his humanity. Or at this point, he's speaking out of his divinity. When we would say, at all times, he speaks out of both natures. His union is so close, so intimate, that he can't be separated as Eutychus was proposing. So, The Council of Chalcedon was called by this one. I'm sorry, the other one I said was called by Marcion. It was not. But Emperor Marcion called this council in 481, the Council of Chalcedon, to try to finally put to rest both of these heresies, Nestorianism and Eutychianism. And the councils of Ephesus were unsatisfactory in dividing the person of Christ. Nestorianism and Eutychianism were the main issues at point in the Chalcedon Council of 481, but Apollinarianism and Arianism were still lingering on. We talked about those in recent classes, so you can go back and listen to what those refer to. So the Council of Chalcedon really strove hard to try to tie it all up neatly in one statement. And I've given you the statement there on your handouts. Following the Holy Fathers, we unanimously teach and confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man, composed of rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father as to his divinity, and consubstantial with us as to his humanity, like us in all things but sin. He was begotten from the Father before all ages as to his divinity, and in these last days for us and for our salvation was born as to his humanity of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. We confess that one and the same Christ, Lord and only begotten Son, is to be acknowledged in two natures without confusion, change, division, or separation. The distinction between natures was never abolished by their union, but rather the character proper to each of the two natures was preserved as they came together in one person and one hypostasis. Jeffrey, sorry.
I think we covered this in a previous class, but would you be able to provide a simple and precise definition for person and nature and what those terms mean in this whole discussion?
Yes, I'll provide that.
Cool. Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll talk about that. I don't think we've covered that clearly in prior classes. It's a great question that you're asking, and particularly in preparation for next week's class, how these two things, person and natures, remain distinct although united. So we will go into that more next week.
So it's a trailer.
Yes, thank you. Teaser, right. This is coming. Yes, Ron.
Is the connection spirit?
Is the connection
spirit?
So the connection, the union with Christ that we know, our union with Christ, all comes through the Holy Spirit. Christ's union, so we'll get into the natures a little bit here, but his divinity is spirit, his humanity is flesh. And so those two are united in Christ, but we would say his humanity is not united through spirit. It's a mystery, and actually it's a good lead-in into the hypostatic union, which is the next point on your outline. The hypostatic union was actually a term that was coined by Cyril of Alexandria in his defense of Christianity with Nestorius. And the term hypostatic union is a great term for you to hold on to as you think about union, the union of two natures in Christ. His natures are united in a manner that allows them, as the statement from the Council of Chalcedon states, to be static, right? They're They're fixed. They don't change. There's no change to their natures. There's no, how did the statement put it? No confusion, change, division, or separation. But the prefix hypo says it's more than that. It goes beyond that. So they're fixed. They don't change. But there is a union there between his humanity and divinity that allows him to be one person and not to be schizophrenic, not to have to be two persons. So he's united in such a way that there's no division, no separation, but it's beyond that. And that's the mystical reality of Christ having two natures, one person, two natures. So there are three truths that the hypostatic union affirms. One is that Christ is one person. So when we talk about the hypostatic union, we talk about Christ, we talk about who he is. He's one person. The union from, and this is the second distinction, or truth, the union between his two natures arises from the fact that they both belong to one and the same person. There is no human being or human nature prior to the incarnation. So it was at the incarnation that he took on flesh. We talked about that in discussing the humanity of Christ, that Christ, the pre-existent Christ, took on flesh. There was not a person who had already been born and Christ came into him. It was the two being united at the conception of Christ by the Holy Spirit, his conception taking place in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. So we could say Spirit is involved, the Holy Spirit, but those two come together at the same time.
Part of maybe the difficulty for us being trapped in time is we see that time happening, whereas if you try to reconcile that with God's omnipresence and that all of his humanity from conception and birth to life and death in Christ is ever present before the Godhead, presently for all eternity. In a way that we can't understand that because of his omnipresence. And so he's always, in a sense, to himself been human. For us, he was a human at the point of conception. But that moment has always been present before God from all eternity in his omnipresence. That's where the transcendence of God's those attributes that are incomprehensible to us overcome our ability to explain what's going on there, and that's the mystery.
I do think we have to be careful. So while God is outside of time and it's just so hard for us to talk about, as finite creatures, to talk about things that are eternal.
Because history and creation have to be separate from him, otherwise we can go into pantheism, which we don't want to do.
Right, but there was a point in his providence,
right,
in human history, that he was not man,
right,
that he was pre-existent Christ, that he was not human. He took on human flesh at a point in time which he created, although he's outside of time. So there is a great mystery there.
If you go too far that way, then all this, it's easy to lead to the point where Christ becomes an afterthought to combat this thing called sin that God didn't realize was going to happen. It's very difficult.
So, certainly we would say in the covenant of redemption that took place before creation of anything took place, it was in God's mind. He knew He was going to create mankind, that mankind was going to fall. He would need a redeemer. Christ is that redeemer. Agreed to that in covenant with the Father and the Spirit. So, it's a great mystery, a delightful mystery that we can ponder.
We'll have all eternity to ponder.
And we'll never, that's a great thing. See, we'll have all of eternity to ponder the greatness of God, the greatness of his plan of redemption. And we'll still never fully, because it's eternity, we're going to go on and on and on, continuing to ponder it. And out of that pondering, just as we're doing today, be driven to worship. That's the purpose of our pondering. Not to come to a point of such confusion that we can't worship. Or that we, what do I do now? It's fall to our knees and say, this is beyond me. Worship the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Let me move on. The third truth that the term hypostatic union affirms is this one person, the Son of God, is the agent behind all of the Lord's actions, the speaker of all of his utterances, and the subject of all of his experiences. We can't attribute things he does to different natures. So it's one person, two natures, working together in full harmony. Those are affirmed in Scripture. You look at John and the Word, who performed miracles, spoke to Nicodemus, served the disciples. Paul, who makes his statements in 2 Corinthians. The point is that when we read of the experiences, words, questions, and answers of Christ, or Jesus, we can't distinguish the who of the activity. It's always the Son of God. In him, God adds human experience to his divine experience. In him, God lives a truly human experience. And let me just touch on kenosis for a moment, because that's really important and brought some controversy into the church. It still exists today. There are some who still misunderstand this and teach it in a false manner. But the kenotic theory comes from Philippians chapter 2, which we looked at throughout our Advent season. Pastor Mark preached on the passage where he emptied himself, right? Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and became nothing. And so it's that word empty from which we get the word. It's a transliteration, kenosis or kenotic theory. And some would say that in what he did was he emptied himself of his divinity so he could become man. So he was less than God. And that would be false. We want to maintain that he was fully God, fully man, that those things that he willingly gave up, he did so in order to fulfill his calling to be the Redeemer, in order to fulfill his mission, but that he willingly, true kenosis is that he had riches and glory beyond measure before the incarnation. He did empty himself. He became poor. He set aside his divine rights. that he deployed his divine power in the service of others, but not for himself. So we talked about this in a previous class about the temptations of Christ. So there, where he was personally challenged, he could have used his divinity to answer all of those temptations, but he chose not to, didn't at that point declare fully before Satan that he, you know, his godhood, although Satan knew it. But throughout his life, as he healed and made wine out of water and cast out demons and raised people from the dead, as he did all of those things, he revealed himself as God. So he deployed his divine power in the service of others. He didn't do that for himself. This leads him to displaying his divinity, but conquering the world and the devil with nothing but his spirit-filled flesh. So what does this mean for our union with Christ? Let's take these last 15 minutes and talk about then what it means for us regarding our union with Christ. So how does the blood of this man avail for me? right? God reconciles man to himself in the incarnation. God is united to man, but not necessarily united to me. What does that mean? It means that he's united to my humanity. Christ is redeeming my humanity, but I am not. I don't become a part of God. Now we're going to talk about deification here in just a moment, because Peter makes a reference to that. There seems to be some way we become like God, right? Paul says we're being conformed to the image of Christ, but we don't become part of the Godhead, which is what a pantheistic view of the world or of gods would lead someone to. If there are a number of gods, then I can be God. I am God. No, I'm not. No, you're not. God is God, and we are united to him by his Spirit. And so the larger catechism asks, what is that union which the elect have with Christ? And the union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably, joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. So, our union with Christ is vitally important. It has to do with all of our salvation. And the Heidelberg Catechism asks this question, question 20. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all of his benefits by a true faith. So the only way someone is saved is by him first acting, right? We are united to him. We are engrafted into him. We receive all the benefits of his salvation by faith. That union with Christ must take place. It's the overriding principle of salvation. So I put there on your outline point B, the entirety of the Ordo Salutis depends on it. What's the Ordo Salutis?
Order of salvation.
The order of salvation. So it's a Latin term, order of salvation. The entire Ordo Salutis depends on union with Christ. Now, I didn't put actually all of the points of the Ordo Salutis on your outline, but they all do depend on being united with Christ. Some might look at the Ordo Salutis. So let me just explain that a bit. The Ordo Salutis is not a term found in the scriptures. It's not... It's a theological term used to describe how it is that we are saved, how it is that mankind comes to faith, comes to a saving relationship with God, and what does that look like throughout the course of his life?
The word that is in Scripture is adoption. Is adoption one of the steps, or would adoption be a good overarching thing?
No, I would say it's one of the points in the order.
Points in the order?
Yeah.
I think God gave us an example of union with him, not becoming him in marriage. You and I are one, but I am not you. And you are not me. But
that's
he
correct.
Gave us a beautiful picture of that in marriage.
Yeah.
Of our union with him.
Right. That's a very good point. And maybe something we'll come back to next week in talking about two persons being united versus two natures. It's a good point to consider. So when we talk about the Ordo Salutis, we're taking this from a logical standpoint. We're coming back. It's not... there's danger in trying to read the mind of God, right? But we can deduce from Scripture reasonably. We can take things that he teaches us. There's a small chain of salvation that we read in Romans chapter 8. Right, those that he called, he predestined. Those that he predestined, he... Lest I butcher it more. Yeah, you got one of those in there that I didn't get. So, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there's a small chain, what some have called the golden chain of salvation. The Ordo Salutis is a little bit more involved with that. But some would say, if you write them this way, union with Christ, and I'm going to use the chi, that's a chi, that's not an X, so it's chi, representing Christ. Don't freak out. I'm not taking Christ out of Xmas or anything like that. Union with Christ would put it as a singular event that took place before the foundation of the earth was laid. And then we would talk about things like predestination and then we would talk about calling. Any of you that have been through the officer training class can help me with the order here. Then there's two things that happen at the same time, we would say, although we believe there's an order to them that must take place, where regeneration takes place prior to faith, but we call both of those conversion. I'm writing them like this to show you an order. So we would say in the order of time, as time goes on in a person's life, these things take place. Faith occurs, and when faith happens, we're justified, we're adopted. Those two happen concurrently. Sanctification takes place. Then perseverance. And then glorification. So we would say it takes place like that. So rather than looking at union with Christ as taking place first, this is the way John Murray explains it in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which is an excellent book talking about the whole order of salvation, the whole Ordo Salutis. We would say union with Christ is really an umbrella over all of it. Each of these happens because we are united with Christ. Because we have been united with Him, we would say, so if we talk about predestination and election, we look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, before the foundations of the earth were laid, we're united with Christ in the mind of God all the way back in the covenant of redemption before anything is created. Each of these demands that we're united with Christ. Predestination or election, you could say. Our effectual calling by the Holy Spirit, that He calls us to Himself effectually. That we're made alive with Christ. Made alive by the Holy Spirit. Then we're able to exercise faith, those two comprising what we call conversion. Then we're justified, we're declared righteous, declared just before God. We're adopted into His family, given every right of a child of the King. We're sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. We persevere because He preserves us. And we are eventually glorified. Each of those comes as a result of being united with Christ. It's all of life, all of salvation depends on our union with Christ. It's not just simply that we're united with Christ before the foundation of the earth, then everything else takes place. We can tie union with Christ to each one of these points in the Ordo Salutis. Questions, comments?
Is it just semantics? Because if you are at union with Christ, the foundation of the earth, that union, that unity never ends. And
yes.
It continues to exist through all of that. So,
right. It's semantics, but it's a little bit more than that. So I would say it's hyposemantic. Or hyper. I would say it's helpful and perhaps brings some clarity to be reminded that each one of these involves this. We don't necessarily say that I was called because I was elect, or I was, I mean, it's true, absolutely true. I'm justified because I'm elect. All who are elect will be justified, will be adopted, will be sanctified. But it's helpful to see this reality of the union with Christ, our being united with him, is essential. It's essential to not just our salvation, but to who we are as those who are the objects of salvation. Again, as we think about what is the ultimate purpose of a class like this, or an exercise like this, it's worship. And it's our union with Christ is what draws us into worship. It's what compels us or creates in us a longing that says, I'm not satisfied with just spending Sunday mornings out in the hills worshiping. That's how I worship God. That's not enough. Our union with Christ draws us into corporate worship within a body that is united together in Christ. So like this morning when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating communion, right? We're celebrating communion with the Father that came through Christ. But we're also celebrating communion with each other that comes through Christ. That's the common denominator, right? It's the only common denominator, other than we're all humans. But that's the thing that draws us together, draws us to Christ, this understanding of union with Christ. Wow. So, what do we do with deification? What's behind that idea? You know, Peter does make this statement. 2 Peter 1, 4, I believe. Let me just double check that. It's in my notes, but I'm not sure it's the right reference. No. So, I'll start at verse 3. This is 2 Peter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So partakers of the divine nature. Some have taken that to the point of saying we become God, we become gods, we become God-like. Here's what Calvin said. It is the purpose of the gospel to make us sooner or later like God. Indeed, it is, so to speak, a kind of deification. That's Mr. Calvin. So what do we make of that? How do we put that in context? I think we say this, that as Paul says, we are being conformed more and more to the image of Christ, and as we're united to Christ, we are partakers of the glories of heaven. We're partakers of his grace, in so much as his Spirit dwells in us, which is at the heart of our union with Christ, right? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That we become godlike. And maybe it's best just to leave it as John Calvin put it and say it's kind of deification. Yeah.
I think that's where I was trying to get with adoption versus adopting. That as a human, that's something that I can understand what the process of adoption looks like, with the act of being adopted inside that process. So that do you become the father through the process of adoption, or partakers in the Father through the process of adoption.
Right.
So that maybe it helps me to throw adoption as a process into what it means to be union, like Shelley understands union through the marriage covenant, and those who are married can understand that as well. I think that's...
That may be an aspect of Ordo Salutis that makes us or draws us closest to partakers of the Godhead, or is being called children of God. That's a strong statement. Let me close. There were a couple things I should have said, but we're going to stop. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for a time of reflection and pondering upon the greatness and the intricacies, the mystery of our Savior Jesus. Drive us now to worship. As we go into worship, would you call us before your throne to utter praises, to sing praises, to declare our allegiance, our fealty to you, our love for you, our adoration. Make us mindful of Christ in all things. In his name we pray. Amen.
Partake of state.